Well, if you spend some time looking for pictures of Martin Luther, this is something you guys do, right? Often are just searching Google images for pictures of Martin Luther, right? If you were to do that, you may run across pictures of the reformer Martin Luther with the picture of a swan behind him, okay? And you may think, it could be something like this, right? You got Martin Luther there, and then you just got this rogue swan hanging out behind. And you're thinking, I know this was a really weird time, but what's the deal with having a swan or like a goose or something stuck behind Martin Luther? And especially if you're in Germany or something, you'll actually see this more commonly than you think. Last week, if you were here, Pastor Micah shared with you one of the pre-reformers, a guy by the name of John Huss. In Bohemian, in the language that he spoke, his last name, Huss, literally means goose. And it is said from some of the observers at his execution, as he was burned, that some of his last words were to the cardinal that, or the bishop, rather, that sentenced him, that he said, depending on the translation, something to the effect of, you can cook this goose, or you can burn this goose, but 100 years from now, will come a swan who you will be neither able to burn, boil, or silence. Almost 100 years to that prophetic word from John Huss, about 103, give or take, years. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther is to come on the scene and bang a document called the 95 Thesis onto a door in Wittenberg. I guess Huss was right. One who couldn't be silenced. This man that we'll talk about a little bit today as we finish up talking about the reformers. Next week, we're back into the book of Exodus. This man was born to a father who was a miner, a mining family. Their family had gained money through mining and buying up these different areas. His father never wanted his son, Martin, to become a miner. And so was gathering money and trying to get him to become a lawyer. Matter of fact, that was his great desire for his son. And Martin Luther showed a great acuity, a great sharpness in dealing with the law. And that was the path that he was on. Until one day he was on the road and a thunderstorm came upon. And as he is walking, a lightning strike struck so close to the tree that he was next to and split it that it caused Martin Luther to fall on his knees and to cry out. And he said, Saint Anne, if you save me, I will become a monk. Saint Anne, in Catholic doctrine, is the patron saint of miners, and so this would have been the saint that they would have prayed to the most as a family, the Luther family at that time. So why do we need to remember this young monk who cried out to St. Anne? Let's start off with our own prayer, but we're not going to direct this one to St. Anne. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together. Lord, we thank you for a time to consider the wonderful work that you did through so many different men and women 500 years ago. Lord, unearthing important truths about justification through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for bringing that to light and letting us live in the glory of those truths being so evident to us. I pray that as we study your scriptures and as we study the life of Martin Luther today, Lord, that you would speak to us further, that you would show how his life and his understanding of scripture can be a message to us. Lord, speak to us further through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So why should we remember this young monk? Why really, as we've been asking, should we remember any of these reformers, these mere men? They definitely were not perfect or anywhere near, and we're going to talk about it too much today, but of all the reformers, you know, Luther might be the one that if you want to go and search things on, that is the most openly flawed in different areas. But as we've been saying through these last 4 or 5 weeks that we've been looking at the Reformation, we remember these mere men, not because they were perfect or anywhere near it, but because they carried the light of truth into the darkest of places. And that God was glorified through them and through their work. A dark time and a dark place needed a special man of God. That man was Martin Luther. And so we remember Martin Luther, first of all, because of his great hunger for godly righteousness. In fact, everything that happened in the Reformation began because of Martin Luther's quest for repentance from sin. Now, we often think of the Reformation one way, but we don't really always realize that it started with a tormented man who was simply looking for acceptance before a righteous God, a desire for right standing with the Creator of the universe. Only two weeks exactly after Luther's near-death lightning strike experience, he enters into a monastery in Germany. And he doesn't enter into just any monastery, but he seeks and finds the strictest monastery, the most rigorous monastery that he could find. Luther at this time was absolutely obsessed with finding salvation through his own efforts. Let me read to you some of his own words about his time in the monastery. He says, "I earnestly sought to acquire righteousness by my own works. I tortured myself with prayer, fasting, vigils, and freezing. The frost alone almost killed me." Luther's determination to find salvation from God was great. And he tried to do it through his own works, through what he called rigorous asceticism. Basically meaning giving up and putting himself through extremely difficult situations in order to gain God's favor. Later, he would say that he was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken at the idea of God's righteousness. In the monastery, Luther spent hours in confession daily. In a monastery, okay? Think about that for a second. What possibly could you have to confess? And it was said that he would confess up to 3 hours at times. In a monastery, his life was in a monastery. Like, you didn't clean the chamber pots good enough, or you were coveting brother Larry's porridge too much or something. But he was stricken with this idea that he was not good enough in God's eyes and spent hours in confession. He went on holy pilgrimages, climbing the Scala Sancta. These were supposed to be the stairs that Jesus descended after his meeting with Pontius Pilate and in Catholic belief that if you would climb up these, ascend these, and pray, it could take time off of purgatory and it could make you look better in the eyes of God. He spent time walking up those time after time on his knees praying. Yet still, it didn't feel like it was enough. He was disillusioned by the seeking of righteousness for his own power. He encountered what he called a holy terror at the idea of God's righteousness. Passages like this one in Psalm 31, something that would be an encouraging passage to most of us, absolutely terrified Luther. Psalm 31, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. What's so terrifying about that, right? Well, Luther understood the goodness and perfection of God. And he also knew that he could never attain that goodness under his own works. And he was taught by the church, and this was the teaching of the Catholic Church at the time, that the righteousness of God was an attribute of God by which he punishes sinners. Two different quotes from Luther's own writing about it. He would say, I constantly walked in a dream life and lived in real idolatry, for I did not believe in Christ. I regarded Jesus only as a severe and terrible judge portrayed as seated on a rainbow. For I hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of the church, I had been taught to understand philosophically, in a sense of the formal or active righteousness by which God punishes unrighteous sinners. And although I lived an irreproachable life as a monk, I knew I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. I did not love, no, in fact, I hated this righteousness. And I drove myself with a desperate and disturbed conscience. Luther was angry and in terror of this righteous God because he knew he couldn't live up to it. And even more, he was frustrated at the church's exploitation of sin and forgiveness. Pope Leo X needed money to construct St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And therefore, the church at that time authorized the selling of indulgences. It was a way for the church to collect money from people, to exploit people, by saying if they pay a certain amount of money, that they could shorten the time of purgatory for their loved ones. Now, purgatory, we'll mention a little later on how that came to be, but purgatory is essentially a holding place in Catholic belief before you would get to heaven. So if you, for instance, were baptized and had a faith in Christ, but you were in bad standing with the church, you hadn't done your confessions, done your sacraments, then you needed to spend a time of sort of torture to pay for your bad standing in the church before you can enter into heaven. Okay? So the Catholic Church decided that they could exploit that false doctrine and sell time off of purgatory. There was one man in particular in Germany by the name of John Tetzel. And he would travel the countryside, particularly here in Germany, and he'd come to towns with this great pomp and circumstance, you know, a big parade and a big collection jar type of thing and a pillow. And he would preach to these people and preach fear to them, saying things like, and these are from Tetzel's sermons. He'd say, "Do you not hear the voice of your wailing dead parents? Saying, 'Have mercy on me, have mercy on me,' because we are in severe punishment and pain. And from this, you could redeem us with a small alms, and yet you do not want to do so. Open your ears, as the Father says, to the Son and the Mother, to the Daughter. We created you, we fed you, we cared for you, we left you our temporal goods. Why are you so cruel and harsh that you do not want to save us, though it only takes so little? You let us lie in flames so that only slowly do we come to the promised glory." Tetzel's most famous line as he went through the towns was, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." When this news reached the ears of Luther, it was on. October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago this Tuesday, he nailed to the church door in Wittenberg, which, just so you know, that's not disrespectful at that time. That would be the university bulletin board. That's not our bulletin board, so don't nail anything to it, all right? Comments on my sermon can be sent in email. Not nailed to the door, thank you. The 95 Thesis. Many of you are familiar with that piece of history that sparked the Reformation. A few things that maybe are lesser known, and I'm just going to jump through these real quick. First of all, Luther's problem with the church is what we were talking. It wasn't with the teaching of purgatory itself, at least not yet. It wasn't about praying to saints, at least not yet. It wasn't about veneration of the Virgin Mary, at least not yet. These are all things that the Reformation would eventually speak to. But the 95 Thesis was about the marketing of forgiveness by the Pope. And it was about whether or not the Pope really had the authority to absolve sins if people weren't confessing and repenting. Luther's understanding was informed by verses such as 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Luther saw that forgiveness must be accompanied by repentance and confession, and that only God could forgive sins. The indulgences, on the other hand, taught that the Pope had the authority to absolve sins, not requiring repentance, just enough money. Secondly, this is something that, honestly, I didn't realize until recently. But the 95 Thesis that started off the Reformation contained nothing about salvation through faith alone. This would become the central issue of the Reformation a little bit later, and would become what Luther says was the heart of all of his teaching. But at the time of the 95 Thesis and the start of the Reformation, it wasn't even on Luther's mind or heart. It's also important to note that as Luther did this, he was never interested in starting a revolution. As a matter of fact, the 95 Thesis that he hung up to the church bulletin board, he wrote in Latin. He did it because Latin was what you wrote something in if you only wanted to address the scholars and the academics. And so this was him posting up some things that he disagreed with, so that he could have a debate with the other scholars and academics on the campus about the indulgences and whether they were scriptural. in God's sovereignty, what happened is some people snuck it, took it down, translated it into German with the help of the newly invented Gutenberg printing press, duplicated it, and in a truly amazing act of going viral, in 2 weeks, it is said to be in every town in Germany. It was the start of the Reformation. But not of a progressive movement, not moving forward, but a movement backwards, a movement back to the apostolic church. And it all began from a man's quest for personal righteousness. Sometimes it's hard to do application a little bit in these Reformation teachings that we've been doing. But I wonder how many of you are sitting there and feeling, I want to do something significant for God. I want to have an impact on this world, on my community, maybe even on my family. And if we look to the example of Luther, we realize it all started not because he wanted to be some mastermind of a rebellion. It started with him seeking the Lord and seeking personal righteousness. And if we want to be used by the Lord in significant ways, our first quest is to make sure that we are right with the Lord and we are seeking personal righteousness. Luther was not a mastermind of rebellion, although it turns out that it was a rebellion. He was simply a beggar searching for bread. And as we look through history, those are the type of people God uses to do the most significant things. Luther didn't want revolution. In fact, in the beginning, I don't think he even really thought reform was all that feasible. Now, in the beginning, all he desired was an academic discussion about indulgences. He wanted to use the Holy Scriptures to decide if indulgences and the teaching of Tetzel was appropriate. That's all he wanted. But it grew to so much more. I wonder if you've ever started something and you kind of think it's just a little thing, and then all of a sudden you get into the middle of it, and you go, uh-oh, what just happened? You realize you're in the middle of some sort of thing that's way beyond you. And to some degree, that's what happened to Luther. And through the experience of the 95 Theses, through the reaction to follow, Luther would realize that his life would be devoted more than anything else to the supremacy and the authority of Scripture. Oh. As usual, I'm well behind. Now, we've talked about this idea of the supremacy and authority of Scripture quite a bit in the last few weeks. We've highlighted in the lives of John Huss and William Tyndale and John Knox. We're not going to repeat ourselves too much this morning, but suffice it to say that Luther clearly taught and lived out the idea of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible is the only source or the only place that truth exists, but it does mean that Scripture is the supreme authority in the life of the believer. The Pope, councils, man himself may error, but Scripture cannot. The Bible contains, as 2 Peter 1:3 says, all things necessary for life and godliness. Scripture, therefore, becomes the supreme standard, the measuring stick for all things in the universe. This teaching, by the way, is what got him called the German John Huss. I think later on in his life, he says he didn't really know John Huss, but he realized he was one of John Huss's disciples all his life, teaching Scripture as the main authority. Luther affirmed sola scriptura, that the conscience is bound by sacred Scripture alone, that the Bible is the only source of divine special revelation that we have. In response, the Roman Catholic Church at the fourth session of the Council of Trent declared that Scripture is not the only revelation, that God's special revelation is contained in both Scripture and the traditions of the Church. Later on, further councils, about 300 years later, would say that the Pope himself is infallible when he makes a statement on Scripture or its interpretation. But we've talked a lot about sola scriptura. But Luther also held to the idea of tota scriptura, because he realized that the problem may not only be what the Church could add to Scripture, but also what a church may desire to take away or to gloss over. In some sense, this may be the one that's more important as we think of what's going on today. Luther, like the Apostle Paul before him, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore I testify to you that I'm innocent of the blood of all." What makes Paul innocent? "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." The entirety of Scripture, not selections of Scripture. To value the entire canon of Scripture. Luther showed this in two distinct ways. One, his importance and his desire to translate the Bible into the common vernacular. So we talked about this with William Tyndale. Luther, in the same way, wanted a Bible that the common German people could read and apply in their life. He wanted to make sure that people had access, not just to parts of Scripture, but to the entire canon. So the Church could no longer hide truth from the people. He'd actually later say, as looking back, that translating the Bible into a common language was the greatest way to weaken the Roman Catholic Church of that day. Why? Because it got people to have it in their hands and say, "This isn't right." And a revival of preaching. This is an aspect of Luther that's often not talked about much. But Luther was first and foremost a preacher. And actually, if you look through, he always said that his writings, he considered his writings to be secondary to his preaching. Now, his writings are what has survived. We don't have much of his preaching. But he always considered his writings to be secondary. In fact, during the main chunk of his ministry, it is said that he preached over 7,000 sermons, often four per week. And that's not like a mega church that would have four services on one Sunday and do the same thing each time, but that is four different days and different sermons throughout the week. Luther had a passion to preach. And it's why in his legacy and in churches like ours, the pulpit sits above the altar. Because of his desire to make the entirety of God's word take ultimate authority. We remember him for justification through faith alone. If you guys think back through reading of the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles, or 2 Kings, excuse me, chapter 22, there's this amazing story of King Josiah finding the book of the law, finding a part of Scripture that had been essentially hidden from the people. Most, most probably that the kings that were before him who did not follow the Lord saw that and thought, we don't really want to do this. And so they sort of hid it. And there's this amazing time in which they unearth the book of the law, this revelation of God, and he brings it back before the people. Right? Above all, we remember Martin Luther for rediscovering, for resurrecting the truth of justification through faith alone. What would be said later as the heart of the Reformation, which when he goes back and forth at one point debating the humanist Erasmus, and he had said a whole bunch of things against the Catholic Church, and Erasmus pretty much just addresses him on salvation through faith alone. And Luther says, Erasmus, I thank you for taking me at my word and debating the heart of the issue and not worrying about these secondary things. Luther would say, the heart of all the issues that I have come down to justification through faith alone. A truth of Christ's teaching, a truth of the apostolic church, a truth held by Augustine and all the early church fathers, and yet a truth hidden during the darkness of these Middle Ages. And it's still to this day the reason why the Protestant church cannot do what Luther had always hoped and unify and come back together. The truth of justification through faith alone. Sometime after the 95 thesis, after refusing to recant at the Council of Augsburg and Leipzig, Luther begins teaching through the book of Romans. And he once again encounters this passage with this phrase that absolutely terrifies him, right? Romans 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Luther's thinking, how is it possible that Paul cannot be ashamed of the righteousness of God, which is what he was taught, is this dealing with sinners and punishing them. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But this time, through the help of the writings of Augustine, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Luther finally understands what this says. That this passage, partnered with Ephesians 2, Romans chapter 3, Romans 10, 2 Timothy 1, 9, and so many more, that the righteousness of God, talked about here, is not a characteristic of God's judgment, something that we should be terrified by, but it is a gift of grace. A free gift of God given to all who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That salvation starts with faith, is sustained by faith, and is completed in faith. From faith, to faith, for faith. That a faithful believer in Jesus is imputed or given the status of Christ's righteousness. And that that faith in Christ is sufficient for salvation. And so we'll hear again Luther's words himself as he taught through this passage. Remember, he earlier had said, I hated the phrase, the righteousness of God. That it drove him mad with desperate and disturbed conscience. After studying Romans 1, 16 and 17, it says, at last, God being merciful, I meditated day and night on the connection of the words. Namely, the righteousness of God is revealed in it as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And there I began to understand the righteousness of God, as that by which the righteous man lives by the gift of God, namely by faith. And this sentence, the righteousness is revealed, is to refer to a passive righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us through faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. At this I felt myself straightway born again, to have entered through the open gates into paradise itself. From that moment, the whole face of Scripture was changed. And now, to the same degree that I had formerly hated the word righteousness of God, even so did I begin to love and extol it as the sweetest word of all. Thus it was this place in St. Paul that the very gate of paradise opened. It's often said by Protestants, us, that we believe in salvation through faith in Christ. And Roman Catholics believe in salvation through works. That is an incorrect understanding of Roman Catholicism. In fact, both Protestants and Roman Catholics believe that salvation can only be obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. I'll say that again before I go on and talk a little bit more about it. Both Protestants and Roman Catholics believe that salvation can only be obtained through faith in Christ. And so we ask, what's the problem? Well, the problem is in what I would call the pluses. The pluses. The big debate of the Reformation, the heart of the Reformation, became the word alone. The Protestant belief, the belief of Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Tyndale, all the apostles of the early church, is actually pretty easy to explain. Justification in God's eyes is a gift of grace by God to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That a genuine faith in Christ is all one needs to assure one's salvation. Roman Catholicism, on the other hand, teaches something a bit more convoluted, a bit more confusing. It teaches that faith is a necessary component to salvation, but is not sufficient for salvation. A necessary component, but not sufficient. Do a quick demonstration of what we mean by that, so we all understand what fire is, right? Does anybody not know what fire is? Okay, good. We are well on our way of understanding sacerdotalism in the church, right? Okay, so fire needs a few things in order to burn, okay? It needs sort of a spark, but essentially, once it gets going, it needs a fuel source, which is here the wax of the candle, and what else? Oxygen, right? Okay, so oxygen in fire is a necessity, okay? Because if we take away the oxygen, right, the flame goes out. So oxygen is necessary for fire, but is it sufficient for fire? No, right? Thank God, whenever we have oxygen, we don't have a fire everywhere, right? So you need oxygen, but oxygen in itself does not create fire. Okay. In the same way, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the same thing as we would think about oxygen, they think of as faith. That these are their words. That saving grace is infused into a person through faith. through faith. Basically, it's poured into a person when they have faith. But then after that infusion by God into a person with faith, that, and these are the words that I think come from Trent, that the person must cooperate and ascend to the grace that is poured into them. Okay? So what that means in Catholic doctrine is that salvation begins with faith, but it is only sustained through good standing in the church, through participating in the sacraments. And that one can absolutely lose their salvation if they commit what the church calls a mortal sin. Now, that sounds kind of scary, like mortal sin. But it's not that a mortal sin is necessarily this super egregious or terrible. A mortal sin is, in Catholic doctrine, anything that can kill your saving grace. That's why it's called mortal sin. And really, a mortal sin is breaking the Ten Commandments, is breaking something that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, so you could have faith and have it infused in you as a person, and then you could go out and covet your neighbor's donkey, or I guess if we want to modernize it, your neighbor's zero-turn lawnmower, and you would lose your salvation because that mortal sin kills your saving grace. The only way to restore your saving grace is by doing what they call penance. This is a confession to a priest followed by what the church calls works of satisfaction. Doing something of enough value to entice God to restore the saving grace back into the person. Okay? So, by the way, here's where you see why there's such a thing in Catholic understanding as purgatory. Because they had this problem as they were coming up with this system, and that is, well, what happens if someone, you know, believes in God and relatively is involved in the church, but they haven't done confession in a long time, or they haven't been to Mass? And they said, well, okay, we got to come up with a construct in which if they die in that state, they go to this middle purgatory in which to work off and to have a little bit of punishment, but it's not as bad as hell, and then they can go into heaven. Okay? There's more detail that we can go into here. But this doctrine of salvation became the heart of the Reformation. Is a person saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, or is it Christ plus? Christ plus our personal effort, our works. You know, essentially, it comes down to what was accomplished on the cross. Was Christ's death sufficient to cover the sins of all those who would follow him? Or is it just sort of a jump start that gets us going, but then after that, we need to add to it on our own works? And it's on this foundation of faith in Christ alone, that we cannot compromise as Protestants. And it's why we can never unite as one with the Catholic Church. I mean, sure, we can cooperate with them on certain social issues, but why there always must be a distinction. The Reformation can't be over until the Roman Catholic Church recants of a doctrine of faith plus works. Galatians 1, starting in verse 6, is Paul talking about Roman culture, but you can just as easily see this perfectly playing out during the times of Martin Luther. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, But there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, salvation through faith alone. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. I've said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, the one of faith in Christ alone, let him be accursed. Some irony here is that the word accursed is the Greek word anathema. And if you are interested in looking through and want to look at the Catholic response to the Reformation and read the Council of Trent, the word anathema is used all the time. They use that to talk about, well, as it would be translated here, as one who is accursed. You can look right through there, and it clearly says in the Council of Trent, anyone who believes in justification through faith alone, let them be anathema. That is still the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And until that type of teaching is recanted, we can't compromise. And the Reformation will not end. Just quickly, we remember Luther because he is an example for today. There's much we could talk about Martin Luther, but a few things that we can take as an example in our own life. His boldness and passion. Now, if you do any research on Luther, you'll see some major imperfections in his life. In some sense, a lot of the reformers, you see John Calvin in one sense as being very careful in the things that he said and wrote and very thoughtful. Like, it's a good thing that Martin Luther didn't have Twitter because he flew off the handle. And I mean, he was bold and passionate, and he said things that later on he'd come back and say, well, I really shouldn't have said that. But there's a great example of being bold and standing up for sola scriptura and tota scriptura. We need more Luthers and their longing for righteousness. Everything started off with his passion in wanting to be right with God. Those are the type of people God uses. Those who are on their knees in humility. We need more Luthers who are excited to be used by God throughout the entire stage. One of the most interesting things to me about Luther is that God is using him, and as he's writing the 95 Theses, he probably is not a believer in the way that we would understand it. He probably has not accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior, made a decision in that respect. And yet God has used him throughout his entire development to do amazing things. I think it's often in our lives that we think, I want to be used by God, but I don't know if I'm quite ready. I don't know if I've quite learned enough. What if someone asked me a question that I don't quite have the answer for? I think one of the things we learn from Luther is that God uses us at all stages. We need more Luthers who have a desire to reform and not rebel. I think one of the things that stands out as well is Luther did not want to start a revolution. He wanted to change the church that he was in. And in a time and in a culture where we throw things away when they start not working exactly as we want, or we move on and we have a consumer mentality, the idea to stick, and especially I think to stick with a church and a body, and to be part of and desire part of the solution, that's something we could learn from Luther. Let me conclude with one more story about Luther, and the worship team comes up. This was a fun sort of series to do, but in some sense, the Reformers wouldn't like the fact that we're talking about them and not solely focused on Scripture. And I'm excited to get back to Exodus and get back clearly into God's Word. Share one more little thing about Luther and leading back into Exodus, where we've been seeing, especially in these early chapters, what we called God's dramatic irony, and the way that he's working things out in a way that when you stand back, you just go, wow, God, right? Well, one other aspect in the connection between Luther and John Huss is that during the ceremony, and I could be off here, I'm not sure if it was his becoming a priest ceremony or coming into the monastery, becoming a monk, but as part of the ceremony, each person has to lay down sort of in the Christ pose, face down on the floor, and humble themselves and answer a few questions. In God's sovereignty, it just so happened that as Luther was laying there, and I don't think he knew this at the time, that a few feet underneath where he was laying was the body of a Catholic bishop. That was common for them to be buried in the churches at times. I'm going to get buried right here. I'm going to say here rests the person who put to rest all the congregation on Sunday mornings or something. Right? No. Now I got to get you back. Okay, get back serious, right? Underneath him as he's laying down, there's a bishop's body that was buried there. It was the bishop in which John Huss said, "You can cook this goose, but in 100 years there'll be one who you won't be able to silence." And now let me embellish on history and say, I can just imagine that bishop as he's hearing John Huss say that, saying in his mind, "Over my dead body." And God, in his sense of humor, made that prophecy come true as well. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you sent the John Knoxes, the Martin Luthers, the Wycliffes, the Huss, the Tyndales, and so many more, so we could read Scripture in our own language, so we could have the authority to follow you without going through mediators. Lord, that we could worship you freely, that we could sing together as a congregation. Lord, we don't appreciate often the gifts that you've given us through the Reformation. Lord, help us to appreciate those by just diving into Scripture, to letting your word change and shape our hearts. Enlighten us, Lord. Even allow us this week to get into conversations as people are excited about trick-or-treaters and knocking on other people's doors, that we remember the echoes of Luther's hammer and we can share the joy of salvation through Christ alone, through faith alone. In Jesus' name, amen.